Well, dearest friends, it's my very great honor and privilege to be invited to address you this morning here. I do reciprocate the gracious words of our dear brother, Mr. Watts, who has given so warm and so kind a welcome to my wife and to myself. It is our great honor and pleasure to hear that the Lord has been with you, sir, in these 40 years of your ministry and with your dear wife and family, and we rejoice at the prospering hand of God, which has clearly been with you. And our dearest wishes, may it ever be so. And may the good things that God has given to you as a congregation be multiplied greatly in the days to come. My text is to be found in Romans 8 and at verse 37. Romans 8 at verse 37. Nay, which means no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, Thomas Boston, the great Scottish divine, has a famous book whose title itself is very profitable to know. He calls it the fourfold state. What does it mean? It means that in the history of mankind, man has always been in one of four different states, one or the other. What are these four states? Well, the first state in which Adam and Eve were created was the state of innocence. They had no sin at that point, and they had no death at that point. Everything was perfect in a state of innocence. But as we all know from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, that was not to last. It was lost through the sin of man. And a state of innocence gave place to the second state, a state of sin. And that state of sin is the condition into which all mankind are born, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great last Adam, who is without sin, having had a supernatural conception and birth of the Virgin Mary. But the rest of us are all born in sin. That is our condition. However, by the grace of God, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we leave that second state of sin and enter into the third state, which we call the state of grace. The state of grace. And in that condition, the believer continues from the moment of his conversion right through until the moment of his death. And at his death, he enters into the fourth state. And we refer to this as the state of glory. So the four states are these: the state of innocence, sin, grace, and glory. Will you notice here that in the very beginning there was no strife, there was no warfare, because the state of innocence was a state in which the whole world was at peace. If in those days a lion were to walk into the room, if this were a state of innocence, even the youngest child would not be afraid. He would rush to the lion and hug it, because there was no cruelty. No beast fought against another beast. No man lifted up his fist against his neighbor. Had the world continued like that, there would be no such thing as crime, war, wickedness, no need of policemen, no need of hospitals, No need of the many things which are so familiar to us in the world in which we are born and bred. Also, at the end of time, in a state of glory, it will be much the same, in this sense, that there will be no war, no strife, no crime, no dispeace of any sort. So history began with peace, and history will end with peace, at least it will for those who are Christ's people. However, I bring you to see this, that the believer, as long as he is in this life, must be at war. He is a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is implied in my text, in which Paul, writing here, says this: we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And to say that we are conquerors is immediately to imply and to indicate that we are in a warfare. And in warfare, normally, you do not know what the outcome will be. For instance, when Hitler went to war in 1939, and I was old enough just to be alive at any rate at that time, Hitler was hoping that he would conquer the world. He was going to make what he called, I think, the Third Reich, a wonderful expansion of German power, I suppose, throughout the world. And it lasted for precisely 6 years. And the reason why it didn't last was because he lost the war. So those who go to war must always remember the advice given by King Ahab to the king, I think, of Syria, when he said, "Let not him that putteth on his harness boast as he that putteth it off." You don't know when you go to war whether you will win or not. That's one of the things that deters leaders in nations from going to war. We may win or we may not win. You may know, those of you who, like me, have grey hairs, that in the last World War, the balance of war was always changing. Now the Germans seem to be winning, then losing, and then it went this way and that way, and so it is always in war, until the end. But my dear friends, we who are in Christ do not have any uncertainty whatsoever as to the outcome of our battle. We are soldiers. We are in a warfare. We are in battle array. But we know the outcome before it comes, because the text tells us here, we are more than conquerors. So the believer, when he begins to be a believer, when he leaves a state of sin and through faith in Jesus comes to a state of grace, he has entered into a new warfare. He now fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are his great enemies. But he knows that he will be a victor. He knows that he will conquer in the end. But nonetheless, we are called upon, as the people of God who have faith in Christ, to be conscious of the fact that the whole of our life in this world is one of conflict. Why do churches decline? I'll tell you. It's because people forget that we are at war. It's ever so easy. We put it like this in Scotland. We say, this is how churches decline. The first generation is godly, and the second generation is academic. They all get PhDs and things, which is very good as far as it goes, but may just be cerebral or academic. And then the third stage is the next generation becomes worldly. You see what's happened? You've gone from spirituality to being cerebral and academic, thirdly, to being worldly. And then the church becomes like the world out there. And the reason why that happens is that people forget that the Christian life is a warfare. Not for nothing does the Apostle Paul tell us to fight the good fight of faith. Not for nothing does Paul say, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And at the end of his life, that's the way he looked at himself. This was his own autobiographical statement. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. And that's the way every Christian should look at his life in this world and her life in this world. So, putting it this way, to be in a state of sin is to be at war, and to be in a state of grace is also to be at war. But now that requires a note of explanation. Against whom is the man fighting who is in a state of sin? Against God. God is his enemy. He hates God, and he shuns anything to do with God. You know, if the natural man, the unconverted man, if he could make a weapon powerful enough to reach the throne of God, he would blast the Almighty from off his throne. He would gladly kill God. That would be good news to the wicked, because he is at war with God. He is an enemy of God, and God is an enemy of his, too. There is irreconcilable warfare between the sinner and the Almighty, as long as a man is in this world. Well, you say that's a bit of an exaggeration. How do I prove, you say, that man would like to kill God? Well, I'll prove it very easily, in two ways, and with two arguments. The first one is this. When a man kills his neighbor, he is not simply attacking another human being. He is actually attacking the very image of God. That's why in the scriptures, capital punishment is the divine prescribed punishment for murder. Nothing less. Because, says God, he who kills another man or woman or child, what he is doing is he is attacking the very image of God. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, says God, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God made he him. So there we have the argument, you see. So that proves that man in a state of sin hates God and would kill God if he could. But there's an even more potent argument to show you that man would kill God if he could, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they do to him when he came into this world? Did they welcome him? Did they embrace his teaching? Was there universal acceptance of the Christian faith when Jesus brought it? No, no, not at all. You know very well that as soon as our Lord was born, along came Herod with his soldiers and slaughtered all the little boys in the area of Bethlehem to make sure that he didn't grow up. It took a miracle to take Christ away to Egypt for a few weeks. And when our Lord preached his first sermon in his native town of Nazareth, his first maiden sermon in the synagogue, the people hated it so much, they forcibly took him to the brow of the hill and would have dashed him to death over the brow of the hill had he not had the power to walk through the midst of them supernaturally and leave them without the power to hurt him. And everybody here knows very well what they did to Christ at the end of his ministry, after 3.5 years, when our Lord had finished his work. They crucified him and were glad to do so, jeering at him, mocking him, standing under the cross, shaking their heads. Ah, they said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Which, of course, he could easily have done. But there's one thing Christ could not do. He could not both save himself and us. And in his love for us, he took the mockery patiently, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the natural man is at war with God. But that's not the case of a person who's converted. What sort of warfare does the believer have? The believer loves God, and he stands for the truth of God, and he now fights the good fight of faith. So his warfare is not against God, as it used to be before his conversion. His warfare now is against sin in himself. He hates the sin in his own heart. Do you know the wonderful phrase of Jonathan Edwards about the state of our hearts and the state of our condition? As Christians, Edwards says, every one of us is the rubbish of an Adam. That's a good phrase. That's what you see standing in front of you in this pulpit just now. The rubbish of an Adam. We are all ruined, fallen, totally depraved, wicked men and women and children. But when we are Christians, we are forgiven. And a repair work begins within our whole nature. All the five faculties of the soul begin to be repaired. What are those five faculties? The mind, the will or determination, the emotions or the heart, the memory, and the conscience. These are the five faculties of the soul of every person. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the effect of it is, because we are in Christ, united to Christ, and he is in us and pours his spirit upon us, therefore our life in this world is one of warfare, not against God anymore, but against the sin within. We are fighting that which is within us. Not only so, but we're fighting against the devil and the powers of darkness who hate us. And in a certain sense, we're fighting against the whole world. We mustn't misunderstand that. It's not that we hate the world or the people in the world, but what we mean by that is we hate the sin which men do. We don't hate men, but we hate the sin that men do. And we have to fight against all these principles of evil within and without. So we have this continual battle. And the way in which all churches decline is when members and persons who are confessing Christians within the ranks of the church, when they forget that our day and daily routine as believers is to be on our guard and on our watch against sin in ourselves and in others. The moment you forget, you will slide. If you want evidence of that, read the life of the great and beloved Noah and the flood. He went through all that experience, but sadly slipped into drunkenness for a time at the end. Or again, think of beloved David, a man after God's own heart. What an example he is of righteousness and contending for the truth, but in an unguarded moment of relaxation, slipped into fearful sin. Or Peter, warming himself at the fire, when Christ was up there being tried by Caiaphas, the high priest of the day, and his scribes and Pharisees. And Peter, warming himself, denied our Lord with oaths and curses three times, till our Lord looked at him. And Peter heard the cockerel crow twice, and out he went and wept bitterly. So, my dearly beloved friends, what we are reminded by in our text is this, that we are in a warfare. And we have to fight our way through a state of grace till we come to a state of glory. And that's why the state of glory is referred to as rest. The saints' everlasting rest. Isn't that the word we have in the Puritans? The saints' everlasting rest. We haven't got there yet, but we will be there. Those who are true believers will get there. So, my text reminds us, all the days we are in this world, we must be on our guard, having on the whole armor of God, and poised in the position of a soldier fighting against things without, things within, watching against the temptations, dangers, snares, and everything the devil has in his weaponry to drag us down. As the old Puritans used to say, the devil takes sinners down to hell by a winding staircase. They don't see the bottom till they get there. That's so true, isn't it? You go to an old cathedral, and There's one of these spiral staircases. As you're going down the staircase, you can only see about four stairs at a time because it's twisting, 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 and you can't see any further. That's the way of the world. And the devil takes the world's poor, wretched, blinded sinners down to hell by a winding staircase. All their time is spent watching football and television and sports and drink and parties and games until hellfire forever. Now we know that, and we deserve to be there. But it is the mercy of God that He opened our blind eyes to see Christ as our Savior and brought us out of a state of sin into a state of grace and showed us the danger in which we are and taught us to flee from the wrath to come. So then I say, my text speaks of conquerors because it means we are already in a fight. But I want to point out to you now from my text that the believer who is a true believer, a real Christian, one who is born again, the real believer knows, even in a state of grace before he gets to heaven, that he will be successful in the fight. And that's something worldly men do not know as they go to war in this world. Now, no, Hitler didn't know that he would lose when he set off in his terrible warfare in 1939. He thought he would be successful, but he failed. What a mercy. And so the Japanese, too, when they bombed Pearl Harbor, I think it was 1941, if I remember, and brought the Americans into the war, they didn't know that in the end they too would fail. And Nagasaki and the other city would be bombed by the atom bombs that fell upon them, Hiroshima, Nagasaki. They didn't know they would lose. If they'd have known that, they would never have started the war, would they? Nobody goes to war knowing they're going to lose. That's stupidity. But I say to you, my text tells us we are more than conquerors as Christians, even now. And the Christian, therefore, knows in the state of grace that he will overcome all his enemies, the devil, indwelling sin, the wickedness of the world, the snares, the temptations, the allurements, the curses of this world. The believer knows he will succeed in his warfare against them. That's what my text tells you. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Well, now let's consult the Apostle Paul and ask him what he means. Paul, what do you mean, more than conquerors? Surely it's enough to be a conqueror. What do you mean by more than a conqueror, Paul? Well, he says, I mean several things. I mean, for one thing, that in the Christian army, not a single soldier will be lost. And therefore the army is more than a conquering army. Did you ever hear of an army going to war and not losing a single soldier? 55 million people were killed in the Second World War or something, and a whole lot more were wounded. But in the Christian battle, Paul is telling us here, to be more than a conqueror means not a single soldier will be lost. When the state of glory comes, all who are fighters for Christ will be in a state of peace and of rest. So they are not simply conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. You might be interested to know that the Greek word here is hyper-conquerors. We know what a market is, don't we? Even the boys and girls know what a market is. Well, in these recent few years, we've got another phenomenon called a hypermarket. What's a hypermarket? Well, not one of these little stalls that you have at the corner of the road. A hypermarket is a huge thing, a supermarket, if you like. A great big building full of stalls and full of counters and full of everything you need to buy. A hypermarket. Well, that's what a hyper-conqueror is. He is far more than just a conqueror, because he is a conqueror on a massive scale. Not one
of all those who are the Lord's people will be lost. They'll all be saved because they will be victorious in the state of grace. They will fight to the finish. They will finish their course. They will get through the battle and they will stand in the day of judgment. They'll all be saved. So then, this is the assurance the Apostle Paul gives to us in this life. And now I come to say to you how it is the Apostle argues his case that we shall all be more than conquerors. And I point out there are three elements in the way the Apostle Paul argues his case that we shall all be conquerors, more than conquerors. It is by drawing our attention in this chapter to the works of the three blessed persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is because of these three blessed divine persons that we should be more than conquerors, he says. Let me briefly indicate what he means. First of all, there is the work of God the Father. What has God the Father done? Well, we had it in the reading. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now that is verse 28. That's a reference to God's providence, which means his holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The providence of God is his daily control of all the events that happen in your life and mine as Christians. And what he's saying is that everything that happens to the Christian is so ordered by God as for his good or her good. Well, to say that's not what I feel. I feel that in my life there are all sorts of things which are very much not for my good. Ah, yes. But how are we to explain that? Well, I'll tell you. These old-fashioned clocks we all used to have on the mantelpiece, they had no batteries, of course. They weren't powered by electricity. They had a thing called a spring inside and a key. Do you remember them? And every once or twice in the week, you would wind them up with the key. Now, all these old-fashioned clocks had lots of little wheels inside them. And some of these wheels went clockwise. But others of these wheels went anti-clockwise. But they were all serving the same purpose, and that is putting the clock to the right time. The time depended upon having wheels going clockwise and wheels going anti-clockwise. So it is in our lives as Christians. We need things which go clockwise and things which go anti-clockwise. That is to say, we need things which are comforting to us and things which are disturbing to us. It is by all things working together for good that God is promoting our spiritual health, our sanctification. This is one of the terrible heresies that's crept into America in the last number of years. That Christianity is meant to make us all rich, healthy, and happy. Sheer nonsense. Oh, it may make some people rich, healthy, and happy, but that's the goodness of God. It doesn't make everybody rich, healthy, and happy. Did you ever hear what the great C.H. Spurgeon said about health? If you haven't heard it, I'll tell you. This is Spurgeon. Spurgeon said there's only one thing better than good health for the Christian, and that's bad health. Well, you say that's shocking. Oh, yes, shocking if you forget my text. But we mustn't forget this text. God sanctifies our pain, our affliction, our trouble, our disappointment for our spiritual good. All things in your experience are either working clockwise or anti-clockwise, but everything is part of the machinery of God's gracious providence to promote your spiritual good, your welfare, your well-being. We need rainy days as well as sunny days. Let me quote the great Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford says this. He says, "Our pride needs winter weather to rot it." There it is. Our pride If you come across a proud Christian, I'll tell you what he needs. He needs a bit of winter weather. And if he's not careful, he'll get more of it than he will welcome. So we must walk humbly in this world. If we mortify our pride and keep it under heel and keep knocking it down and hammering it under, then God will not need to send so much winter weather to rot it. The humble need fear no fall, but the proud are better watch. So God the Father is controlling our providences, but not only that. God the Father, says Paul in this passage a little earlier, he is controlling our destiny. Aren't those wonderful words that Paul gives us? The five links in the unbreakable chain of the eternal purpose of God for every chosen man and woman. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. And what's true at any one stage is true at the end of the whole process. My beloved friend, if you have believed in Christ, then you have no need to fear, but you will certainly come to glory. If you have been born again, you will certainly get to heaven. Isn't that good news? Nothing can stop it. Not all the powers of hell or earth can stop it. How do you know, you say to me? I know it because the Bible says so. Those whom God has chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, they will come to a state of glory. Oh yes, we have to fight and contend and wrestle and pray and watch. But we do all these things with the sure and certain knowledge that all things are working together for good, and that God the Father has appointed us to everlasting salvation. But then, of course, we have the work of God, the Holy Spirit. What does he do for the believer in this life? Well, the apostle has told us a little earlier in this chapter. He has given us, first of all, the new birth. In the new birth, man does not cooperate. Don't you listen to anyone who tells you that they came to Christ because they chose Christ out of their own free will. Sheer nonsense. They may think they chose Christ out of their own free will, but that isn't the explanation. It's God's free grace that gives us the new birth. We have no spiritual energy to choose Christ of our own free will. When we choose Christ, it's because God has, first of all, given us new birth. We love him because he first loved us. And all the glory belongs there. Now tell you the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism is the gospel circling around man. And Calvinism is the gospel circling around God. And when you're a new Christian, ignorant of the truth of God's word, you begin here very often. Understandably, you're just a babe. But when you begin to learn Christian doctrine, you realize God Almighty is the author of every blessing I have. So the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are a new creation. And then the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. And he becomes the spirit of adoption, calling in our hearts, Abba, Father. He makes us assured. We feel something we cannot express. We know that God is ours and we are his. We know that nothing matters like having God. If I can be personal just for a moment, only one thing matters to me now in life, one thing. And that's to get through the narrow gate that leads to life. Don't care about anything else. If I can get through that narrow gate into heaven, I don't care if I'm the last, the least, the lowest, the poorest, the weakest, the most loathsome creature on the face of the earth, only to get through that gate into glory. That's all. This is of importance to my mind now. And then, of course, there is the work of the blessed Son of God. And you don't need me to tell you what he has done. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? says Paul, challengingly. And there are plenty who like to do so, aren't there? Oh, they see these hypocritical churchgoers. These people who go to church, full of humbug. All these Puritan people, poor things, what a miserable set they are. Bunch of hypocrites, listening to a sermon for half an hour. Must be fools. They could be enjoying the television. Could be sunning themselves on the beach. Poor creatures, what a miserable life. Oh, no, not at all. These are the people who know that there's no condemnation to the people of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's dear people? Christ has died for them. God the Father has pronounced justification upon them. Nothing shall separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what my passage tells us. So our confidence and assurance of victory in the day of death will be this. God has done something in us, something for us, something with us. Providences are all working for our good. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all on our side. And therefore, we shall conquer. Yea, we shall be more than conquerors. We shall be standing when all our enemies are thrown down. I'll tell you this, my friends, in the day of judgment, not a single enemy of yours will be standing. All the wicked men who've hated you in this world will be cast down. They'll throw themselves down at the feet of Christ. They will lick the very dust before Jesus Christ when they see him. It'll be too late to be saved, but they'll confess that he is Lord as they go with wails and calls of misery into outer darkness. But you will stand, and in the day of judgment, he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." And then he will take you to heaven and to glory. And that's a subject in itself, which we mustn't enter into now. But allow me to bring one single point to you concerning heaven before I close, which I shall in a moment. It's this, that in heaven we shall enjoy the love of Christ as our husband. The church is the bride of Christ. And the love which Christ has for his church is the love of a husband for his bride. Who can understand that? He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. You might have said that Jesus would have discarded his human nature having died for us. You might say he's done all the work he needs to do in our human nature. Why then did he retain his human nature after he died? I answer, because he will marry us. And marriage must be between those who have the same nature. So he kept our nature in love for us that he might forever have us in his heavenly Father's house. And then, as I close this, the beatific vision. We shall in heaven see Christ, but we shall also see the Father and also see the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, I know you're regarding that as controversial. But you know, that is the view of the Westminster Divines. And I refer you, if you're in doubt about that point, to question 90, that's 9-0, in the larger catechism. If you doubt it, go there. And you'll find that this is a view of the beloved Puritans of that day. They said this, that part of the glory of heaven will be this. The believer will have the blessed vision and fruition eternally of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is what we call the beatific vision, because it will make us absolutely and totally satisfied, absolutely and totally happy. Mr. Watts in his prayer was quoting Augustine. Did you hear it? When Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in thee." That's true in this life. But that's why heaven will be the place of eternal rest and eternal peace and eternal happiness, because God will be all in all to all his people. And he'll fill us with unspeakable happiness in the enjoyment of himself. Hence, as I close, Paul writes this: we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Your duty and mine is to love him.